Amen. Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Heidi. Thank you, praise team. Church, for your voices. If you'd like to follow along with me in your Bible today, we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. One thing we learned last week, and something that becomes clear as you really read through the entire Bible, is that the work of God is not halted most of the time by external threat, but by internal threats. The greatest enemy of the church is from within the church, usually. And so opposition from within, as we looked at last week and as we transition to this week, as we apply that to the life of the people of God, opposition usually comes in one of three areas, internally speaking. Doctrine, discouragement, or direction. Doctrine, discouragement, or direction. What do we mean by these three things? Well, doctrinal problems arise from wrong beliefs in regards to Scripture. It could be an entirely wrong approach to the Bible altogether, such as liberal theology that teaches that the Bible is not the Word of God. Beginning from such a wrong foundation will inevitably lead to all types of other problems and wrong things. Doctrinal opposition inevitably presses us to compromise the faith in some capacity, to take what God has said, to water it down, to twist it, to change it, or do any of those things, all of which are things that we find in the Garden of Eden very early on when Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve. He began that by undermining, questioning, and contradicting God's Word, and it's no different today. And so doctrinal problems arise from those wrong beliefs that are held about Scripture. Discouragement within the church, it comes from criticism, usually. There's a difference between correcting and criticizing. Correcting is in line with God's Word. It's motivated by love and it's without hypocrisy. And so the way you can know that you're bringing correction or that someone is bringing correction is if it's done in love, it's done in line with God's Word, and it's done without hypocrisy. Criticism is virtually any other form of criticism. It's rooted in pride and it comes from the place of selfishness. It comes from the place of I want it this way, or I've seen it done this way, or it comes from the form of jealousy, or it comes from the form of lifting oneself up above other people. So doctrinal problems, discouragement coming from criticism, and then the last one is direction. Direction. What do we mean by this? Well, it has to do with God's people's purpose and goals. Direction has to do with the purpose and the goals of what we are doing. The church has been given those things very clearly. The church is called to go and proclaim the gospel, and we're to make disciples in light of that ministry. That's a pretty clear purpose and goal. What happens is, and one of the greatest hindrances in the church, is being distracted by too many things other than that. And so when the church's purpose shifts to something else, what inevitably happens is problems. If a ministry or a church loses its Christian charter when it shifts to entertainment rather than instruction, when it shifts to humanitarian aid rather than the proclamation of the gospel as its primary focus. By this time in Nehemiah, what's happened is the walls of Jerusalem have been completed, and all that's left to be done is the gates of the city have to be put into place. I like this quote by Warren Wiersbe and what these gates symbolize. These gates represent the responsibility of the leadership of the people to protect the people of God. He says, the average person doesn't realize the tremendous pressures and testings that people experience day after day in places of leadership. Leaders are often blamed for things they didn't do and criticized for things they tried to do. They're misquoted, misunderstood, and rarely given the opportunity to set the record straight. If they act quickly, they're reckless. If they bide their time, they are cowardly or unconcerned. He goes on to say, people in places of spiritual leadership not only have the pressures that all leaders face, but they must also battle an infernal enemy who is a master deceiver and a murderer. Satan comes either as a serpent who deceives or a lion who devours. And Christian leaders must be alert and spiritually equipped to oppose him. It behooves God's people to pray earnestly, not only for those in civil authority, but also for those in places of spiritual authority. And if Satan can defeat a Christian leader, he can cripple an entire ministry and discredit the cause of Christ. Nehemiah comes into Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He is God's leader, God's appointed leader for the people of Israel. His ministry is not just a physical one of rebuilding walls and structures. It's very much, as we move forward from this point in the book of Nehemiah, we will find that it is clear that Nehemiah's work is about restoring God's people. The walls were just one step in that process, a means to an end. And he comes into this area that has been run by all of these groups around Jerusalem and these appointed figureheads who stood to lose a lot from his ministry among the people of God. He's a threat to their following. He's a threat to their authority in their domain, or so they thought. Same thing happens in Jesus' life. When Jesus comes on the scene, he threatens the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel by the large followings and by challenging their error and their authority in a very public fashion. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, saw Jesus as very much a threat to their way of life, to their existence. Nehemiah faces the same kind of opposition. He faces this opposition from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, three individuals that are mentioned, along with some other people groups that are in the region. What will happen, what we find today, is that inevitably in doing God's work, there will be some who will be enemies who are opposed to that work in the same realm as us because their motivation is something other than God's will. That's what we will find today in this passage from this group. The real issue is that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were driven by selfish desires and not by godly ones. Inevitably, that clashes with somebody like Nehemiah trying to do God's work. What becomes clear in this chapter is the enemies of Israel. They seek to tear down Nehemiah as the leader of Israel, and they seek to halt the work of God as a result of tearing Nehemiah down. It's about far more than this city, than its walls. It's about these people and God's desire for his name to be made known in the world through this people in Jerusalem, in the city that he chose for his name to dwell. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is we're going to look at, as this opposition comes, and we're going to look at the forms in which it comes in and how we deal with it, we're going to look at some tests that it provides for us. I talked last week about how God's work and trials and all of those things in our lives, they don't cause sin in our lives, they reveal it. They don't cause the sin, they reveal the sin that's already in our hearts that give opportunity for that sin to manifest itself. So what we understand is that when opposition comes in doing God's work, whether it's building a home, building a church, whatever, when that opposition comes, inevitably there is a test for the one facing it. And so what Nehemiah is going to face are three tests and how we are to respond to those tests. Read with me, if you will. We're going to read chapter 6 in its entirety and then dive into that for today. It says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, "It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmus saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to those words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words, Come now therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as you say, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came into the house of Shimei, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and he said, Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear." Three tests and responses that we have when we face opposition. Here are three external enemies of Israel, and there's indication that there's others. These three are mentioned by name. And they provide some tests that are intended to disrupt the work of God, both from without and from within. But the failure of the work only comes if the corruption takes root inside the work. Three tests that he gives to us here. First one is that we respond to the temptations of compromise with discernment. So the first test that we faced is that of compromise. This is inevitably the first place that battles are always fought when it comes to spiritual things, is compromise in some way, shape, or form. Compromise. How do we respond to compromise? Well, it takes discernment. We're told here that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and the rest of their enemies heard that the wall had been built and that there was no breach. That means there was no gap in the wall. Though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. In other words, the wall's finished. All he needs to do is put the doors up so that the gates can be shut and locked. So they're almost done. And Sanballat and Geshem, after mocking prior to, and Tobiah as well, after mocking Israel for all this time, saying the work would never come to pass, the wall itself wouldn't stand, all of these things, it's now finished. And they're upset when they look and they see the success of the people in carrying out and building the wall. It says that Sanballat and Geshem conspire together, and they say to Nehemiah, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought, he says, to do me mischief. So I sent messengers unto them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?" So they sent him four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. So here's what happens. The work's almost finished. All they've got to do is hang the gates. And Sanballat and Geshem are in a last-ditch effort to put an end to the work of rebuilding the wall. And so what they do is they send letters over and over again to Nehemiah, asking Nehemiah to leave the city and to come out into the plain of Ono to meet with them. One of the greatest methods at Satan's disposal is compromise. What does this have to do with compromise? Why would it be wrong for Nehemiah to leave Jerusalem to go out into the plain of Ono? Why would it be wrong for him to go out and meet with Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem out there? Their real goal in the matter was to distract Nehemiah and the people from the work that God had given him. That's what all of this is about. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem have realized that they can't discourage the people. They can't accomplish it that way. So what they've got to do is they've got to somehow distract Nehemiah, pull him out away from the work, so that then the work itself will cease without a godly leader leading everything. Since they had failed to tear down the work like they originally wanted to, here's what they try to do. They try to get involved in some capacity and manipulate and mess up the situation. So here, their personal involvement with Nehemiah would be detrimental to the work. Nehemiah says, "But they thought to do me mischief." This is why the Bible gives us so many warnings throughout Scripture regarding false teachers. The overwhelming majority of these false teachers in Scripture, they actually remain nameless. We don't know who they are. There's a few that are mentioned by name, but very few by comparison. Almost every letter of the New Testament warns against this type of influence, this influence to compromise. In the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul was opposed in a similar fashion to the opposition to the way Nehemiah is opposed, by false teachers who had infiltrated the church, and they began to undermine Paul's ministry in the eyes of the Corinthians. And the goal of the false teachers wasn't just about Paul. By undermining Paul, they undermined Paul's message of the gospel in the Corinthian church. And by doing so, they would cause the church to stray from the truth of God's word, to lose its purpose, and to eventually cease to be a church with enough time passing. That was the goal of the Corinthian false teachers. In a similar way, Nehemiah's opponents here try every manner of angle possible to get him away from the work, to get between him and the people, to prevent the people from following him as he led them in the work of God. That's what's at stake here. That's what's playing out. Their real goal was to cause the Corinthians there in Corinth to stray from the purity of the gospel and the solid doctrine towards a compromised, in that context, Judaistic gospel, which basically taught you need faith in Jesus plus circumcision plus keeping the works of the law. And we'll say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, it is a terribly big deal, because to teach that Christ's work on the cross was not enough is actually to alter the gospel. Anyone who comes and adds anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's baptism, the Lord's Supper, no matter how good it is, and says, you have to do this to be saved, is changing the gospel message as it's presented in Scripture. It is very much a big deal. It's an entirely different gospel. In fact, Paul has the strongest words of condemnation for such things. He actually says that a person who does that, let them be anathema. It's the strongest word of condemnation that we find in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul addresses this matter. He addresses the false teachers. He says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also are transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." False teachers come in many forms. They're not necessarily teachers and pastors, even though that would be where you predominantly find the biggest followings for them. They may simply have a strong following or a strong influence in a church or a community. They don't have to have a mega ministry with 50,000 people to be a false teacher. In fact, the people that when we say false teacher, we regard as false teachers are these guys that are really just obviously on TV after money and all of those sorts of things. Those aren't the real threat to the church. The real threat to the true body of Christ is much more subtle. In fact, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, and so his ministers are made ministers of righteousness. That means false teachers rarely come in flying in a jumbo jet and are that obvious, right? They come in subtly, very subtly, steadily and slowly twisting, either corrupting the truth of the gospel or causing discord in the body of Christ. That's the two things you find false teachers doing in Scripture: causing division in the church and bringing false doctrine into the church. Two things that they do. How does all of that relate to what Sanballat and Geshem are doing here? Their goal is one of two things: either to get Nehemiah to come out to them so that they might make some sort of treaty or compromise with him, or, if he won't do that, to get Nehemiah to come out to them so that they might be rid of him, cause him physical harm, and thus put an end to the work in the ministry. How does Nehemiah respond to that? Well, he responds with discernment. And discernment in his case, and it's really the same for us, is along the lines of two things. First, he knew this, that their intentions were for his harm, not his good. We talked about false teachers being those who would get us to compromise in some way or to pull us away from the work of God. Anyone who would pull you away from God's work has not been sent to you by God. That's a good discernment nugget for you to have. Anyone in your life who would pull you away from God's work is not of God. Anyone who would discourage you from faithfulness and obedience to what Christ has called you to and where Christ has called you to is not of God. Two tests. They want to pull Nehemiah away from the work. He knows that no one with good intentions would do that. He knows that they're out for his harm and that they're not out for his well-being, first from his prior interaction with them, but then secondly, because of what they're asking him to do. They're asking him to leave the work of God, to leave what God has called him to do, what God has clearly revealed to him to do something else, even if it's painted with a pretty brush stroke, right? Even if you think, well, what's so bad about compromise? Maybe they can make allies and they can get resources and they can get Sanballat and Geshem's help. Maybe Nehemiah could go out there and sway them. We don't see any of that. We don't see any of the pragmatism that we see in Christianity today. Our goal should first always be obedience to Christ above all other things. He is Lord, no one else is. And so our obedience and our allegiance has to be to Him and what He's clearly revealed in His Word. Everything else either lines up with that or it's not of God. It really is that simple. It's not easy, but it really is that simple. The territory in the plain of Ono is a further indication. It's in Ashdod, Samaria, so north, the northern part of Israel, middle part of Israel. It was hostile, and it would have deliberately put Nehemiah in immediate danger. He knew that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem had nothing to gain personally from Israel or his success. In fact, he'd already told them in Nehemiah 2:20, when he responded to them, "You have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." What is discernment? We'll talk about the second thing here in a minute. What is discernment? Discernment comes from one thing. It comes from right knowledge and right application of Scripture. You know something? We are in a Christian culture that has some good things about it. We've got a wealth of information and all that, and resources, and many of them good. But one problem with that is we're surrounded by so many things that what happens is inevitably confusion is produced from those things. And discernment comes not from those resources. Discernment doesn't come from the wealth of knowledge and all that that's available out there. Discernment only comes from right knowledge and right application of God's Word. So if we get discernment secondhand from a resource without first establishing what God's Word actually says, we may, in the process of acquiring discernment, actually be led astray when we're trying to discern. God's Word has to be the foundation for everything. You have to weigh everything by what the Bible says, not by what someone else says. It's what God's Word actually says. Because here's the scary thing, guys. You can go online and you can find justification for any wrong interpretation of Scripture that you want. You can find justification for all sorts of things. There's people that will finagle and twist passages and go all sorts of directions with anything, to the point where you can justify any sin, you can justify any wrong position that's out there. Just type it in Google and you'll find it. You'll find a justification. And we've got to recognize that we are people of flesh and that our pride inevitably distorts what we believe and who we are to some extent or another. And so we've got to guard ourselves from that, because what inevitably will happen is when our pride is fed with this justification for these wrong views that we already want to be true, is we end up deceiving ourselves with that. And I say this as a pastor today, seeing so much of this, because what happens is that it gets all of us going in all types of directions away from what God's Word actually says. Proverbs 2:6 says this, "The Lord giveth wisdom, and out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." We have the God-breathed Word of God in front of us. We have what has come out of God's mouth. He has spoken unto us, and it's our job to handle it and understand it rightly. And discernment in our lives grows from that. Nehemiah took this compromise, or this temptation to compromise, and what he did was he waited against what he knew to be true of God, and that was that God had called him to be in Jerusalem. He didn't need anything else. The plain of Ono, none of that was enticing to him. He knew that God had called him to be in Jerusalem, and so he doesn't leave. Consider this. There are two types of compromise. It's worth noting as we talk about compromise. One good, and there's a bad form of compromise is what we're talking about here. The first is what we would better label accommodation, okay? Accommodation is putting aside preference and petty differences to work together for a godly purpose. That's godly, and that's encouraged in Scripture. You can read about that in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. That's exactly what those passages are about. When it talks about eating meat offered idols, it's talking about putting away personal convictions and those types of things, putting them aside for the sake of unity of the body and growing together in the Lord. That's a godly thing. That's what we call accommodation, putting aside personal preference. It's humbling ourselves and putting those things second to the people around us. But the second type of compromise is the one we're talking about here. It is sin. Another thing that comes to bear on this situation with Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem is that Nehemiah recognized that these people were not friends of the people of God. Okay? They had previously demonstrated themselves to be against the work that Nehemiah was carrying out in Jerusalem. And so in 2 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul gives us some good instructions about that. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." What does that passage teach us? It teaches us this: to be careful in our relationships, to be careful in our partnerships. It doesn't mean you can't have relationships with lost people. How in the world else are you going to win them to Christ? But if my relationship with a lost person demonstrates Christian fellowship with them, then what I'm doing is I'm approving them of something that is not true. And what will inevitably happen is not me winning them over, but me partaking in what they're doing. That's what inevitably happens. We hear this all the time in like dating relationships, right? Well, I'm going to date them so that I can win them to Christ. That ain't the way it works, guys. That ain't the way it works. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Consider Nehemiah's temptation in light of those that Jesus faced in the cross. Jesus was mocked by the crowd. It said, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Jesus could not come down from the cross to prove himself because he was actually in the middle of the greatest work of securing our salvation. Well, what Nehemiah faced here was he faced leaving the work right when it was about to be completed to go and make allies with the people who are enemies of God's people. So we have to understand and we have to recognize with discernment this compromise that faces us. Anything that pulls me away from obedience to God and from the place where God wants me to serve Him is not of Him, no matter how good it may seem. The second thing we learn from Nehemiah here about this matter of compromise is that he knew what the work God had called him to was. It was the rebuilding of the wall and the strengthening of God's people in Jerusalem, not to go into the area and make friends with all the enemies of God's people. Right? That's an important thing. Nehemiah's work was to go and build the walls around Jerusalem so that the people in the temple and in the city would have a place to worship God where they could be set apart and make His name known throughout the whole world. And so he knew that that was the work, to build the wall, to strengthen the people, not to make alliances with Tobiah and Geshem and Sanballat. To leave Jerusalem to go there where they wanted to meet was at least a day's journey each way, which meant if he went out to meet with them, he would be away from the work at least 2 days. 2 days away from the work. And he knew that nothing good would come from him not being where he was supposed to be and doing what he was supposed to do. One of the best passages in the Bible to teach us this is in the life of King David. Remember David, when he was tempted to commit his sin with Bathsheba? The passage starts off there. In 2 Samuel 11, with this. At the time when kings went to battle, David walked around on his rooftop. That detail right there is a critical one from the text. In a time when a king would typically be with his army in battle, David wasn't. He was on his rooftop and committed his sin with Bathsheba. Idleness is the devil's playground. Idleness is the devil's playground. One of the greatest hindrances to sin in our lives, one of the greatest sanctifying effects in our lives, is actively serving Christ. When our focus is on Him and what His will is for our lives, we have less time to ponder on committing sin. We have less time to allow temptation to gain its foothold in our lives. Nehemiah recognized this. He knew that no good thing would come from him leaving where he was supposed to be, doing what God had already called him to do. We talked the other week about true Christian ministry, always following the pattern of being with God's people in a local church. So any ministry then, not local church driven or overseen by a local church or a group of local churches, it's not really went through the proper biblical mandate for authority speaking. It inevitably leads to people out on their own doing their own thing. And it can do good or it might not. But if it doesn't begin with this place that Nehemiah demonstrates for us, doing what God's first called us to do, it really can't have a good end in sight because it didn't come from him. I love this quote. A leader must know how to say no. I would say this, a Christian must know how to say no. Some people can't seem to do that, whether because of their own insecurity, an unbalanced desire always to please other people, or something else. They break down and give in, particularly if the request is repeated. How many times does Nehemiah say no in this passage? Four times. Four times he says no. Shouldn't I be available for others? Someone asks. Yes, of course. But there is a difference between living as a servant of God and living to win the approval of men. In what circumstances should I say no when I'm faced with temptation? When I'm being asked to compromise the truth or morality? When a lesser good threatens to undermine a higher one? To whom should I say no? To my children, he says quite often. To enemies? To friends who would distract me from God's call? To Satan? When should I say no? Whenever necessary, and far more than I do. These are the words of James Boyce, and I thought them some of the wisest words I've ever heard. We should always say no to temptation. We should always say no when asked to compromise the truth or morality. And we should always say no when a lesser good threatens a greater one. Nehemiah calls his work here a great work. A great work. It was that, and it was the work commissioned by God. There were millions of good works that Nehemiah could have engaged in. Do you get that? There were millions of things Nehemiah could have been doing that were good things. There was nothing morally wrong with them. But Nehemiah sticks to the great work. Tiberius Rada says, Nehemiah teaches us that a godly leader must not be distracted with lesser matters than doing the important work of the kingdom. Many pastors and leaders and teachers waste valuable time in frivolous meetings while they should be doing God's work by, among other things, preparing sound sermons, tending the flock, or making disciples. And that applies to all Christians. There is a great work, what God's called us to do, what He's laid out for us in His Word, and where He's placed us personally in our lives. And then there are all types of good works that we can be involved in. And I think one of the greatest things that I've learned in my life, and I'm still learning, is to be engaged in what is God's priority and not necessarily my priority. It's what we learned from the story of David and Bathsheba. It wasn't necessarily sinful for David to hang out on the rooftop, but it was the fact that he wasn't engaged in the greatest work that led to everything that follow. We have to use discernment. Discernment is about properly applying God's word to our commitments. When we're tempted to compromise, we exercise discernment. I like this definition by Charles Spurgeon. You've heard me use it before. He says, discernment is not simply a matter of telling the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Discernment is about telling the difference between what is right and what is almost right. God goes out of His way in our lives if we're willing and surrendered vessels to make His will clear to us, to make His word plain to us. There are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand, some things very difficult to understand, that theologians and scholars and pastors throughout church's history have wrestled over and struggled to figure out the true meaning of. You go through the book of Revelation, you'll find a lot in eschatology that's not quite clear. But the things that God deemed most important for our lives as Christians, He has gone out of His way to make abundantly clear. The gospel is clear. Christ came into this world and died on a cross for our sins. God has called us to be a part of the work of reconciling the world to Himself. He's called us to be witnesses. He's called us to make disciples. Those things Jesus has went out of His way to make abundantly clear to His church. The question in those things is not whether or not I understand them. The question in those things is, will I obey them? And when we begin there, the other things will take care of themselves. We have to learn to respond to this matter of compromise with discernment. We'll leave off in this second point this week, but I do want to get into this a little bit, is that we respond to falsehood, temptations of falsehood, with directness. Inevitably, stemming from this temptation to compromise, there will be those who will tell us straight up falsehoods. And so we find in Nehemiah 6 that they sent to him four times letters, and he answered them after the same manner, meaning he told them no four times. And they sent to him a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now this letter is different than the other letters that Nehemiah had received from them. The others were this plea for him to come out and reason with them. Let's not be so hasty to be enemies. Let's see if we can work something out. Come out into the plain of Ono. Compromise. Leave the work. You know, just come out and be friends with us. But in this letter, after they don't get their way with that, it says, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. So that the letters don't work. And so the response then is, come out now, because we've gotten word that the whole reason you're doing this is because you want to establish a kingdom in Israel and you're going to make yourself king. We've even heard that you've hired prophets to go around preaching and saying that you're the king, Nehemiah. Since voluntary compromise didn't work, Sanballat turns to legal action and false accusations to manipulate Nehemiah into cooperating with his wishes. This will happen another time, as we'll see later on. But verses 6 and 7 lay out the accusations brought against Nehemiah and the Israelites. They were accused of inciting a rebellion against the Persian Empire, and that Nehemiah had aspirations of being their king. They accused him of hiring these prophets to go and make that a possibility, to encourage the people to do it. It's an accusation of the highest form of treason. Nehemiah would have taken the king's resources and a small little bodyguard group from the king to go and accomplish his work of rebuilding the wall. For him to then take that and use that against the king, to rebel against the king, despite all that the king had done for him, would have been the highest form of treachery and treason. Of course, we know that it's not true. How do you respond to those kinds of things? The accusation comes from this guy named Gashmu here, who's actually Geshem, who says that this word has circulated among the Gentiles or among the heathen. So it's a rumor, he says, that has circulated there. If you look at Ezra 4, a similar method was used by the opponents of the Jews when they were rebuilding the temple. What they did is they accused the people they're wanting to rebuild their temple so that they won't support the king anymore. Slander and falsehood are always tactics of the enemy. If you're put in a situation and you got to tell a lie to accomplish something from that situation, your motives are all out of whack, right? Nehemiah can know from this lie where their motives are. Why? Because lying comes from Satan. We find in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, the lust of your father you'll do. He's a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. What's amazing is that in the crucifixion accounts of Matthew and Mark, they both say that Jesus was accused of the chief priests and elders. But when you read Luke's gospel, you get this detail. He says in verse 2 of chapter 23, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. What I want you to notice here is that the same accusation that Sanballat and the others bring against Nehemiah is actually the same accusation that Jesus was put to death on the cross for. That he's misleading the nation into trying to make him a king. That was their accusation. Not what they had actually formally tried Jesus for. What was the conviction that they convicted him with? Blasphemy. Right? He claimed to be the Son of God. It wasn't blasphemy because it was true, but that's what they accused him of. Well, by the time they get to Pilate, they've changed their story. Now it's because he wants to be king. Well, the same type of lie is made up about Nehemiah here. I love what Alan Redpath says, and we'll make a point and close with this. He says, if the world cannot persuade the Christian to compromise, it will begin to spread rumors about him and misrepresent his motives. If a Christian is all out for God and souls, he becomes a target of other people's tongues. The worst enemy of Christian people is the last member of the human body to be consecrated. Talking about the tongue. He says, this thing in our mouth which one moment speaks love and the next moment venom. Few people give a man of God credit for speaking only to the glory of God. He must have an axe to grind. Even his character becomes the subject of gossip, and some man who has sought to live a pure, godly, holy life is brought down to shame because somebody has spread a rumor about him or her. God forbid that any of us should be a tool in Satan's hands. If we are tempted to talk scandal about another Christian, let us pray that God will set a watch over our lips. Whether you be a pastor or a teacher, or evangelist, a Sunday school teacher, or whatever your position may be in Christian leadership, let me say that there will always be those who are friendly to you, but who plan your downfall behind you. Beware of the fawning, flattering Christian who is always fluttering around you, and who behind you will be the first to rejoice when you go down. He says they will have their part which will in the fire which will never be quenched. What Alan Redpath says there is that when these guys tried to be Nehemiah's friend, when they tried to be his friend and it didn't work, what did they immediately turn to? Attacking him. When he didn't give in to their compromise, to their way, they immediately took their tongues, in this case they did it in the form of a letter, and they wrote it to him saying, we're going to accuse you of inciting a rebellion against the king. How does Nehemiah respond? He confronts the falsehood head on. This is not true. He says, you've come up with this with your own minds. Sometimes we have to respond. Sometimes we shouldn't. How do we know? How do we use discernment to know? The Bible tells us both ways. Proverbs 26, it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Proverbs 26:5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. The difference is, if it will help the person to confront them, you should do it. Secondly, if the work of God is going to be harmed by not confronting the person, you should do it. If it's just about you and getting even or setting somebody straight, you should let it go and follow Jesus' example. Nehemiah recognizes that there's a lot more at stake here. We're going to close here for today in the middle of this message. And next week we're going to pick it up again. This, at the middle of the book of Nehemiah, is a turning point for Nehemiah. I want you to grasp the importance of this, of not giving in to compromise in your life. That comes to compromising our priorities as well as compromising with sin in our lives and everything in between. If Christ is the highest priority, then we must sell out entirely to Him. We must completely surrender everything in our lives to Him and use discernment to weed out anything in our lives that's not in keeping with His will for us. It's what we learn from Nehemiah, and it's from that place that we get discernment. Pick this up next week and we'll talk some more about this. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation today. Hymn number 251, Lead Me to Calvary. And we recognize in all of our lives places where we have inevitably fallen short in our commitment to Jesus. Today there's opportunity to surrender afresh all of those things. This altar is open. I'll be down front to help you in any way that I can. I just simply ask that you be obedient to God from the heart this morning as He's spoken. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 251, Lead Me to Calvary.